Good morning. Great to be here. Some of you may not know who I am, but for 43 years, I got to pastor this church. And the best part of my retirement is I got to stay here and be part of this amazing fellowship. And I just love being here. And I also get to speak once in a while, for which I'm very grateful. Hope you've had a great summer. We've had a great summer traveling to some different provincial parks. Best part, though, was going to Mishwa and being with our family and our church family. And my granddaughter was baptized at Mishwa this year, and that was a highlight for us. And the story continues, and we are so grateful to God. This morning, we are continuing our studies in 1 John, and so we're in 1 John chapter 5. And I want to read the passage that we're looking at today. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children as well. We know we love God's children if we love God and we obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I love that song that we sang, We Believe, I Believe. And actually, I requested that song be sang before I speak this morning because it fits exactly what we're talking about, what John says about what it means to believe. Verse 6, and Jesus was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and the shedding of his blood on the cross, and by water, not only water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is truth, confirms it with his testimony. So we have these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three agree. Many things I love about the book of John. First of all, it's incredibly direct. John does not beat around the bush. Things are either right or wrong. They're sinful or they're godly. They're righteous or they're evil. They're either of the Lord or of the devil. It's either good or bad. This letter directly cuts through our lives like a hot knife cuts through butter. It's very direct. Second thing I like about this letter is it's incredibly relevant. We never have to wonder, as we read through this letter, what does it have to do with my life today? It has everything to do with our lives today because John's talking about what it really means to believe in Jesus and how we can have assurance in our faith. And that is incredibly important. We had a funeral yesterday for Lucille Vogel. Lucille came to our church in her 80s. And when she came to our church, I got together with her, and she said, Pastor, I'm here because I have no assurance of my salvation. I don't know if I die tomorrow, whether I go to heaven. How can I know? And I was able to share with her how she can have assurance. And we shared that at her service yesterday, and it was absolutely amazing. How can I know? How can I have assurance? Thirdly, the thing I love about this letter is John speaks with authority. He writes as one who really knows what he's talking about. And he did know what he was talking about because he was a disciple of Jesus. He was with Jesus for those 3.5 years of ministry. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there when Jesus fed 5,000. He was there during the Sermon on the Mount. He was there when Jesus conquered death. He was one of the first ones to the tomb of Jesus, and he saw the grave clothes of Jesus wrapped up as if it was still around the body, but there was no body there. And it says in John chapter 20 that he believed. He also writes with authority because for many years now, John has been a pastor in the church of Ephesus. When John was forced to leave Jerusalem when it was destroyed in 70 AD, history tells us that he went to Ephesus and he became a pastor there. And so he had years of experience regarding the Christian faith. And thirdly, John had personally witnessed hardship and pain. in the crucible of life's experiences. You see, at the time that John was writing this letter, Domitian was the Roman emperor. And Domitian was the first Roman Empire who had a widespread persecution against all Christians across the Roman world. And so John witnessed firsthand people losing their property, people losing their family, people losing their jobs, people losing their very life in martyrdom, in the arena. And so he was writing to people who were going through persecution. But when you know something to be a fact that is absolutely true, you are willing to commit your life to it. And John knew for a fact that Jesus was the Lord of life. He was there when he ascended up into heaven. He said that I've written the gospel to you so that you might believe. Now, he's writing from Ephesus, and some of you are wondering where Ephesus is. So I put a map up this morning because I knew you needed to see it. There's Ephesus. There's Jerusalem. There's Italy. It's part of present-day Turkey. How many of you have been to Ephesus? Any? We had a lot more in the first service. Yeah, it's an amazing, if you ever get to go, it's incredible, because it was destroyed by an earthquake in the 400 ADs, and the city was left in ruins because the port had sealed it in, and so they built a new city 5 miles where the new port was, and so the remains of Ephesus were left intact. And you can see the city of Ephesus as it was at the time that John was writing this letter. One of my favorite places to go is the country of Turkey. In fact, in a few years, I hope to lead a tour in the footsteps of Paul that will take us to Ephesus and other parts of Turkey and Greece. Anyway, John writes this letter, and he starts by, look at what he says in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. Notice he says the Christ. When he says Christ, he means the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that the prophets spoke of in the Old Testament, where there's 300 prophecies concerning Jesus. If you ever want to do an interesting study, do the prophecies of the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled them. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And that if you believe that, guess what? You become a child of God. Now, one of the things that's really important for us to understand is when John uses the word believe, what does he really mean? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because he answers it. If you go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30, listen to what it says. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones that I've recorded in this book. So John has, in writing his gospel, he doesn't call them miracles. He calls them miraculous signs that Jesus did. And John is very particular in choosing the miracles that the miraculous signs that Jesus did, because he chose ones that spoke to his identity. So when John feeds the 5,000, right after he feeds the 5,000, he says that Jesus stood up and said, I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of me, he will never perish. So the statements of Jesus' identity were tied into his miracles. A little bit later, when he gives sight to the blind man at the pool of Siloam in John chapter 9, Jesus, along with that, says, I am the light of the world. If anybody believes in me, he will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in front of the whole town to bear witness, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, but will live forever. The miraculous signs were tied in with the identity of Jesus. So, going on here, Jesus did many miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book, but these were written. Why did John write his gospel? That you would continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have life by the power of his name. That is incredibly important. by believing in Jesus, we will have life in the power of his name. So the key, of course, is that we would believe. I want to focus on that word for a bit. What does John mean when he says believe? At Wheaton College, one of my favorite professors was the late Merle Tenney. Some of you may have heard of him. He's written about 50 books. An amazing man, an amazing scholar, an amazing Christian. He writes a book entitled The Gospel of Belief, and it's a gospel commentary on John's gospel. He says the entire gospel of John is an attempt to swing the reader to the side of acceptance as embodied in the word believe. The Greek word that he uses for believe is pistuo. And John uses this Greek word pistuo no less than 98 times in its gospel. In most cases, it's translated with our English word believe, though in a few instances, it's also rendered to trust or to commit. Never once does it merely mean to give intellectual assent to a proposition. Rather, it means a personal claim or even commitment to an idea or a person. I think that's very helpful. In other words, John writes his gospel with the purpose that we would commit our lives, we would believe in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah. In fact, he goes even further in John chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ has become a child of God. Belief. What does he mean when he uses that word? Well, maybe this will help you to understand this illustration. I met Sharon at a Bible study in 1972. And I thought, wow, she's a really interesting gal. I was dating another girl at the time, but it wasn't going so well. So I had this little black book, and I kept record of different people I met in this little black book. And so I put her name and address in this little black book. And guess what? I ran into her a few months later. And I thought, okay, now's my chance. I knew she'd be home for Thanksgiving because she was at Western. And so I called, and sure enough, she was home, and I asked her out. And we went to see Fiddler on the Roof. That was our first date. And guess what? He had five daughters. And he sang If I Were a Rich Man. Anyway, we dated that year, and I got to know her, and I fell in love with her. And I really started believing in her. So much so that by Christmas time, Christmas of 1973, I was about to go to Wheaton College, and I heard that the American girls were really aggressive. So I said, we got to get this thing sealed up. So I bought her an engagement ring, and I gave it to her that Christmas, and she accepted it. And now I really believed in her, because I was willing to make a commitment of my life to her. It went from intellectual belief to a commitment of my life. That's what John means. That's why he said in John 1:12, but to all who believe in him and have accepted him, he gives the right to become children of God. So belief is more than an intellectual assent. It means a commitment of your life to receive him, and then you become a child of God. And then he goes on to say, because we love God, it's our desire to keep his commandments. Look at verse 2. We know that we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are never burdensome. Notice there's a domino effect here. Because we love God, it's our desire to keep him, his commandments. We believe Jesus is Lord, that enables us to become a child of God, and that bumps over into a love relationship with God the Father. And verse 1 says, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children, and then we want to keep his commandments. I love the fact that John adds his commandments are not burdensome, because some may think, wait a minute, if I have a love relationship with God, what does that have to do with obedience? Everything. because true love always prompts obedience. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That's a sign of your love to me. Let me illustrate it this way. It happens every time a person gets married. We marry a person because we're making wedding vows that commit ourselves to that person alone for the rest of our lives. Now, when you've been involved in as many weddings as I have over 50 years of ministry, you've seen a lot of interesting things happen at weddings. I've seen groomsmen faint. I've seen the mother of the bride faint. I've seen bridesmaids faint. In fact, it's at the point where during a wedding rehearsal, I'll say, hey, if it's going to be a hot day, and if anybody faints, we're going to carry on with the wedding. Just want you to know. Unless it's the groom or the bride, and then we'll stop and resuscitate them. I've also been at a wedding. I wasn't officiating at this one, but there was a runaway groom. We came to the wedding on a Saturday morning, and there was no groom. The poor bride, she was there in her blue jeans, and she makes the announcement, the groom's run away, but we've got all this food prepared, so let's have a feast anyway. That was the weirdest wedding feast I've ever been at. Oh, my goodness. There's one wedding that I was at where the bride shows up an hour and a half late for her own wedding. An hour and a half. It was so bad that the groom's family was there trying to convince him not to go through with it if she did come. I'll never forget that one, I'll tell you that much. I was at another wedding where the father of the bride walked his daughter down the aisle, and I asked the question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And he said, my mother and I. Some of you just got it. But to me, the best part of a wedding is the vows. Why? Because that's the commitment part that couple are making to each other. That they will be faithful to each other and to only each other, no matter what happens, till death do them part, in sickness and in health, in good times or in bad, for better or for worse. I will be faithful to you alone for as long as I shall live. Never once has a bride ever said, hey, or a groom, wait a minute. There's no way I'm going to make that kind of commitment till death do us part. I can't do that. Not me, man. I've never had that happen. Why? Because that's what marriage is. That's how God designed it. It's a committing of ourselves totally to that person for the rest of our lives. And because they believe in each other, the vows are not cumbersome. They're not burdensome. And when you do that, you get to enjoy all the benefits of marriage as God intended it. The protection of marriage, the growing in trust of each other, the protection of a family. We fall in love with God because we committed our lives to His Son as our Lord and Savior. And we love His commands. They're not irksome, because they free us to be all that God intends us to be. And when we do that, John goes on to say, we overwhelmingly conquer. I love this part. Notice what he says in the very next verse. Verse 4, for every child of God defeats this evil world. And we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God. That's very similar to a verse that we read last week in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, where John says, but you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won the victory over those people because the Spirit who lives in you is greater than he that is in the world. Now remember again, John is writing during a time of intense persecution that was led by the Roman Emperor Domitian. Christians all around him in this persecution were losing their property. They were losing their jobs. They were losing their families. They were losing their lives. And John says, in the midst of that, I want you to remember that you have victory. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the word. And let's go to Romans chapter 8, because it takes it even a little bit further. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Paul says, "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we go through trouble and calamity and hardship? If we're hungry or destitute or in danger or aren't threatened with death?" Look at what he says in verse 37. "No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ." Paul uses the word, in the same word, the Greek word for victory is Nike. Some of you have heard that term. Some of you may be wearing apparel right now that is made by Nike. That's where the word comes from. It's a Greek word for victory. But Paul says it's not just victory, it's overwhelming victory. In the way it's constructed in the Greek, it means hyper-conqueror. That'd be a good word for it. You are hyper-conquerors through Christ. That meant a lot to these people who were facing persecution. In the Greek world, they had a goddess for Nike. Her name was Nike. Victory. And if you were going to battle as a general, before you went to battle, you would go to the temple of Nike and you would offer sacrifices to Nike so that you would hope that would give you victory in the battle. Or if you were running a marathon race, before you ran the marathon race, you would go to the temple of Nike and you would offer a sacrifice to that goddess, hoping that you would have victory in your race. Here Paul says, and I love this, Jesus is more than Nike. Jesus is the hyper-conqueror. He is the one who gives us total victory. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we have the power to stand against this world system. And that's why Paul goes on to say in this very verse, we have overwhelming victory, and I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life nor angels or demons, neither the fears for tomorrow nor my worries for today, nor my worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that has been revealed to us in Jesus our Lord. I love that. Yesterday at Lucille's funeral, one of her Stephen ministers shared that she was with her during her last moments of life on earth. She had been non-responsive for a few days. No response whatsoever from her. The Stephen minister said she was playing some music and the Hallelujah chorus came on. And Lucy started to sing the Hallelujah chorus because she had assurance that she had victory in Jesus. And she died. What a way to go. We have overwhelming victory. And there are three witnesses that testify of the reason that Jesus gives us incredible victory. Look at what John says in verse 6. "And Jesus was revealed as God's Son by the baptism in water and the shedding of his blood on the cross, not only by water, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is truth, and it confirms us with our testimony." So we have these three witnesses: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And all three agree, since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony that comes from God. And God has testified about his Son. Isn't that great? We have this testimony. First of all, the Spirit. That's the first of the three witnesses. If you went on and on how Jesus was empowered to do the work that he did, and accomplished the miracles that he did, so much that when Nicodemus came to Jesus that night, he said, "We know that you're from God. Nobody can do what you're doing unless he was empowered by God." It was the Spirit that came upon Jesus. at the start of his public ministry. The Spirit came upon him like a dove, and there was a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus started his public ministry empowered by the Spirit. But we also have the witness of water. All four Gospels state that Jesus' public ministry started at the time of his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And the voice from heaven said, again, "This is my Son, beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And John was there. He must have just gasped and opened his mouth in wonder. And no wonder John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And his other affirmation was, "Jesus must increase and I must decrease." That's a good life verse, by the way. And then there was a testimony of the blood. This is an obvious reference to the cross. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the cross was always there. Remember one of the gifts that the Magi brought? They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. And myrrh was the most inappropriate gift that you could ever give to a newborn child because it was the ointment that was used in death when people were buried. In fact, when Jesus was buried, we're told in John chapter 19 that myrrh was used to wrap the grave clothes. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he kept saying, "I must go to," three times in Matthew's gospel, he tells his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die on the cross. But the grave will not hold me. I will come forth victorious out of that grave." But the disciples had no idea what he was talking about. The cross was a divine necessity for Jesus. So we have the testimony of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. By the way, one of the ways you can recognize false teaching is that they always fudge the truth on the deity of Jesus, the supernatural ministry of Jesus, and his atoning death. Those are absolutely essential to the Christian faith. False teaching always is soft on the finished work of Jesus. It's not enough. You have to do more. Yes, it is enough. So we're not surprised when John writes regarding the authority of Jesus' life and ministry with great confidence. And Jesus is the one who gives us overwhelming victory. But we go on. And it also talks about the fact of the assurance of our eternal life. Notice verse 11. "And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life." John could not be more directed in his affirmation concerning Jesus. This statement of John cuts through all kinds of sloppy theology. First of all, John says eternal life is a gift from God. That's so important for us to understand. That's what he says here in verse 11. "And this is what God has testified. He has given us the gift of eternal life." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "God has saved you by his grace and when you believed." And you can never take credit. It is totally a gift of God. Salvation is not some reward that for the good things that we have done. We cannot boast about our salvation. We'll never get to heaven and say, "Hey, guess what? I did 5,825 good deeds. God, you should accept me into your heaven." No. It's God's gift. I don't know if you heard what Trump said. I shouldn't say Trump, but anyway. He said, he did say this. I'm just quoting. He said, "Because I'm trying to make peace with the nations, I think God will accept me into heaven." No. It's a gift. It's not what you do. That's why the thief on the cross was accepted in paradise that day. He didn't live long enough to earn it. He died a thief. And yet Jesus said, "I give you the gift of salvation." Second truth, eternal life is sourced in a person. Look at verse 11. "And this life is sourced in his Son, Jesus." You want to have the gift of eternal life? Receive the gift of Jesus and become his child. Again, that's John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who believe him and accept him, he gives the right to become children of God. It's sourced in the person of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. Third truth is found in verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. What is this telling us? Eternal life is a present possession. It's not some future thing that we look for. We have it here and now. It is God's gift to us. Whoever has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. That's why when Lucille died, she sang the Hallelujah chorus. Because she knew that her destiny was heaven. Because she had received God's gift. I want to close with a true story. There's an early church father by the name of Polycarp. He died in around 150 AD. Polycarp was a disciple. As a young man, he sat at the feet of John the Apostle, according to the records of history. He became bishop of the church of Smyrna in Asia Minor, which was one of the seven churches of Revelation that you can visit. Persecution broke out among the Christians, and many of the believers in Smyrna were being fed to the wild beasts in the arena. As this was happening, the crowd began to call for the Christian leader, Polycarp, the leader of the church in Smyrna. And so they sent a search party to find him. They found him, they brought him to the arena. He stepped forward, and he was asked by the proconsul if he was truly Polycarp. When he said yes, the proconsul urged him to deny the charge of being a Christian. Respect your years, he said. Adding similar appeals regularly were made on such occasions. If you swear by Caesar's fortune and change your attitude, you do not have to die. But Polycarp, with his face set, looked at the crowd in the stadium, waved his hand toward them, looked up into heaven and prayed. Away with the godless, the governor pressed them. They called Christians godless because they wouldn't worship idols made with hands. Swear and we'll set you free. Renounce Jesus. I love his reply. For 86 years, I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How could I ever blaspheme my king who has saved me? I have wild beasts, said the proconsul. I shall throw you to them, if you will not change your mind. Call them, replied the old man. I cannot change my attitude if it means changing from better to worse. If you make light of the beast, retorted the governor, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. Polycarp's response, the fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire that you know nothing about, the fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? The proconsul was amazed. He sent the crier to stand in the middle of this arena and announced three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. And then a loud shout went up from the crowd that Polycarp must be burned at the stake. The rest followed in less time than it takes to describe, as the crowds rushed to gather logs from the workshop and the public baths. When the fire was prepared, they recorded Polycarp's prayer. O Father, of thy blessed and beloved Son, Jesus, through whom we have come to know thee, the God of angels and powers of all creation and the whole family of the righteous who live in thy presence, I bless thee for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of martyrs I may also partake of Christ's cup to the resurrection of eternal life of both soul and body in the imperishability that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he offered up this prayer, and they lit the fire, and a great flame shot up. Polycarp had hyper victory. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Maybe you've come today and you've always given assent to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. But you've never accepted him. You've never acted on that belief. You've never received him into your life. And maybe God has brought you here today for this very purpose. And right now, you can receive him into your life by just saying, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. And today I put that belief into action by receiving you into my life so that I can now become your child. And that's what belief is.